Thank you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to Hebrews and chapter number 11. Hebrews and chapter number 11, and we are going to continue on in our series, By Faith. And we have been studying what it means to live by faith. I hope it's been a good series for you. It's been a good series for me. And this morning, what I want you to do is I want you to loosen up just a little bit, all right? I just relax a little bit, and over the next hour and a half or so, we're going to work through a couple of characters, and I'm just kidding. I want you to loosen up, lighten up just a little bit, and if I say something this morning that you agree with, I want you to say dilly dilly, all right? Let's give it a try one time, all right? You ready? On three. One, two, three. Dilly dilly. If I say something this morning you agree with that you think is of the Lord, I want you to say dilly dilly. And if you don't hear somebody say dilly dilly and you know they should have said it, I want you to look at them and say dilly dilly, all right? I want you to loosen up just a little bit. Hebrews chapter number 11, as we talk about living by faith, living by faith. We've been talking about it for some time because I believe this morning, that the way in which you please God, the way in which you live your life in a pleasing manner to God, the way in which God will reward you is by living by faith. And we believe that because the Hebrew writer says those exact things. He says that the people of old received their commendation, that they received their reward from the Lord because they lived by faith. They received it through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're diving into because we know that. The problem is we so often do not fully grasp or fully understand what does it really mean to live by faith. Well, this morning we're on our fifth part, and so far we've looked at four Old Testament characters, and I hope they were good for you. The first was a man by the name of Abel. And you will recall in Abel's story, what we learned was that living by faith means that I give my very, very best to the Lord. That is, that I sacrifice of myself, that I sacrifice of my time, that I sacrifice of my energies, that I sacrifice of my passions, that I sacrifice of my will, that I sacrifice the very, very best of me and all that I have for the Lord. And you should have said, dilly dilly. Number two, we went on to a man by the name of Enoch, and we learned that living by faith, like Enoch, meant that you live in intimate communion with God, that you cannot live by faith unless you live in this intimate relationship with Christ Jesus, like a man walking with another man, like a man with a friend. You cannot live by faith except that you live in close communion, that you live in fellowship, that you walk as with Christ as one walks with a friend, that you live together in intimacy. And you should have said, dilly dilly. Then we went from there and we got to Noah, and we saw that living by faith like Noah meant that you live by faith by hearing the voice of God and trusting that voice. In other words, you have to be able to discern what is God's voice, separate it from what is not God's voice, and then when you hear it, commit to that, trust God for the outcome. Remember, Noah began to build this ark before he had ever seen rainfall. He began to build this ark when God said he was going to destroy the creation, even though that was out of the character of what the people had seen of God through the first couple chapters of the Bible. Through the first 1,000 years, they had never seen God act in this way. And yet Noah heard God's voice and simply believed it, trusted it, and followed and left the outcome up to God. And you should have said, dilly dilly. Then we got to the fourth one, which was last week, and it was Abraham. We include Sarah in there because she's a part of the story. But Abraham and Sarah showed us that living by faith means that we obey the Lord, that we hear God's voice, we know what God has said, and then we not only believe it, but we actually step out in faith. God told Abraham it was time to leave his family and kindred and to leave behind all things and to go into a new land. But he didn't give him directions. He didn't give him GPS. He didn't give him anything at all. But the Bible says that Abraham just simply got up and did as God required. Not only that, but God said he was going to give them a child. And Abraham and Sarah believed, and she was given the right to conceive because they believed, they obeyed God, they prepared for that descendant. Then God called Abraham to go and sacrifice his son of the promise, Isaac. And Abraham didn't say, "Now wait a second, God, you've gone bipolar on me. You're telling me to kill the very one by which you've said you're going to bless me." Abraham didn't do any of those things. He simply listened to God's voice and responded with obedience. And the writer even goes a step further and he tells us why he responded with obedience. And you remember what it was, right? He responded in obedience because, are you ready? He believed that God was faithful. In simple terms, every time he started to doubt, every time he started not to obey, he was reminded, he considered that God had been faithful and that he was worthy of his trust. So we learned that living by faith means that we regard Christ as faithful and we simply step out in obedience. And for a fourth and final time, you should have said, "Dilly, dilly." Now this morning, we're going to break pattern. Instead of looking at just one individual, we're going to look at three. We're going to look at Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And their story is a little bit more complicated. Even though it's only given to us in three verses, in chapter 11, verses 20, 21, and 22, it is a complicated story. And you say, "And it was all going so well. We were hanging with you. We were able to understand what you were saying and where you were going. It was all going so well." Well, you hang with me this morning and let's see if we can't uncomplicate things. Now, to set it up, I want to begin by asking you a couple of questions. The first question I want to ask you is, have you ever felt so strongly about something? Have you ever really sensed God's voice, really sensed God's leading, really believed that God had commanded, had told you, had promised you, whatever it is, that you really sensed what God was doing, and you found out that you were right? You thought I was going to ask a different question, didn't you? I was reminded of a story many years ago when we were serving at our former church, when Miss Kelly and I were at Hermitage First Baptist Church. There was a young lady who was in her 20s, and she was the daughter of one of the prominent members of the church who was a deacon in the church. And she was a young mother, married, seemed like by all earthly measurements, everything was in good shape, everything was perfect, every life seemed to be exactly how it was supposed to be. Well, one day she had come home and she had prepared dinner after work, and her husband and son were sitting around the table, and they got done preparing dinner and she set it before them. And as they began to talk and eat, all of a sudden this young lady, without warning, simply slumped into her chair and her head fell into her hands and she collapsed. Right there in a moment, she was rushed to the hospital where it was discovered that she had suffered a brain aneurysm and was in critical condition. In fact, she was in a coma and the doctors were not really confident that she would ever come out of that coma. They weren't really confident about even what they should do next. You see, they needed to do a surgery because there was a blockage in the brain. And yet they knew that if they went in and did the surgery, there was no way she would survive because her body wasn't strong enough. They were forced with an impossible decision. Either leave it where it is and hope that oxygen continues to travel to the brain through blood, or do the surgery and bring about certain death because her body would never recover. In fact, what the doctor did when he sat down with the family in a few moments was he said to them, "I know that she seemed perfectly healthy. I know that your life is in shock, but I need you to understand that she has less than a 1% chance of ever surviving this. And if she survives, listen, she will never be the person you knew before. She'll be on hospice, or she'll be on 24-hour care all of her life. She'll be hooked up to machines. There's no way she'll have any quality of life at all." The family decided that they were going to wait it out. They called in the pastors, and we came in, and with each passing moment, it seemed like her chances of survival were getting slimmer and slimmer. At best, They were hoping that they might get her to a point that she was on life support and they could make a decision at that point whether they wanted to see what would happen. They would be able to maybe bring her out of the coma, see if there was any type of brain activity. To say the least, the family was completely and utterly devoid of all hope. They called the pastors in, and I drove down with my pastor from Hermitage, and we got into St. John's down there in Springfield, and I can remember something began to transpire. We walked through the hospital, and you could just sense, we got up to the waiting room, and the families were there, and you could just sense the devastation. People were prostrate on the floor, just weeping and mourning and totally devoid of hope. Brother Eddie turned to Brother Jeremy and myself, and he said, would you guys come back and pray? Because I don't know who else to have pray. So we walked back into her room, and it was a sight, beloved. I mean, it was something that nobody ever wants to see or expects to see. And we walked up, and Brother Jeremy reached out his hand, and he took her hand in his. And I don't know why, I just felt a sense to put my hands on her forehead, and we began to pray. I don't know what transpired next, but over the next few minutes as we began to pray and ask God to do something miraculous, to do something that only He could do, suddenly I sensed something. I sensed a voice. There was no real audible voice, but I had a real peace in that moment, and suddenly an overwhelming sense of contentment, an overwhelming sense of peace came over me, and I thought in that moment, she's going to survive this. Not only is she going to survive, but I thought, you know what? This isn't as bad as they think it is. Well, I didn't say anything because, you know, you don't say something in that moment. You don't want to be the one who gives a false hope. We walked away from it that night after hours with the family. We went home. We prayed. 2 days later, we had gone back down, and we were spending a few moments with the family, and Brother Jeremy needed to run some errands, so he did that, and I was sitting with the family in the waiting room when suddenly a doctor ran in frantic that obviously there were things transpiring that we did not know about. And he turned to the family and he said, you have 90 seconds to make a terrible decision. 90 seconds. Not 5 minutes, not an hour. You have 90 seconds to make a terrible decision. That is, that he says, we have 90 seconds. She is prepped right now, ready to go. We need to decide whether we are going to go in and remove that blockage. And if we don't, she will be dead within 5 minutes. If we do, her chances are less than 1% of survival, but there is a 1% chance she may survive. She will probably be brain dead. She will probably have no quality of life, but it is the only option you have. Either we let her go or we go and do this surgery right now. You got 90 seconds. You make the decision. The family said, we got to pray. Doctor said, you don't have time to pray. Brother Eddie said, I don't care if we got time. Let's pray. So we prayed, and it was the fastest, shortest prayer I ever knew how to pray. And all of a sudden, he said, go back and do the surgery. We got, as soon as the doctor went back and they began to do the surgery, he said, it's going to take several hours. You're not going to know anything. You just wait, hold pat, don't worry about it. You just pray. So the doctor goes back, he does the surgery, and we're sitting there in the welcome room, and beloved, I cannot explain it. But suddenly, an overwhelming sense of peace came over me. And I said to Eddie something I have never said to anybody ever again. I said, she's going to be okay. Eddie turned to me and he looked at me. Oh, man. He looked at me and he said, why would you say that? I said, Eddie, I can't explain it. I just sense it's going to be okay. She's going to be fine. 7 hours later, the doctor comes out. And he says, she survived. We don't know what her brain activity is. She's in a medically induced coma. We're going to have to just play this out. It's going to be day by day. We have no idea how these things are going to unfold. What transpired, beloved, over the coming months is indescribable. Not only did she survive the surgery, she spent several months in the hospital, followed by years of physical therapy, and last fall she killed her first black bear in the woods of Arkansas. She is spending time with her children. She's loving on them. She's spending time with her husband. They bought a new home. She's living life as though nothing had ever transpired in the first place. Have you ever had a moment like that? Maybe it wasn't that dramatic, but you sensed God said, hey, this is what you need to do, and you stepped out in faith, and there was no way you could fail. Now let me reverse the question for a moment. Have you ever had a moment where you sensed God's leading, where you could have swore you heard his voice, you were as certain as you could have ever been about anything in all of your life, and then all of a sudden, it all went wrong? Suddenly, somewhere along the way, things didn't work out the way it was supposed to. Maybe you took a job because you were certain it was God's job for you. It was God had led you to it and all the doors had opened up, but then it just didn't work out. You heard God's voice, or you thought you heard God's voice about going to school, but then that didn't work out. You sensed God's leading with a decision in your family, and then guess what? It turned out to be the opposite of what you thought you should do. What does those things have to do with Isaac, Jacob, and Joshua? Everything, beloved. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 20. He says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. It seems like a very, very simple statement, and yet the story is packed with an Old Testament background. The Hebrew writer is speaking about a time in Jacob's life, a time in Isaac's life, all the way back in Genesis in chapter number 27. Remember the story well, that Isaac is the son of the promise of Abraham. God has said, I'm going to build you and make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into something greater than if you could number the stars of heaven, Abraham. I'm going to make that many your descendants. But he has decided that he's going to do that through not Ishmael, but he's going to do that through the son of promise, Isaac. Well, Isaac comes along, and God reiterates the same to us again, and he tells Isaac, Isaac, I made a promise to your father, and I'm going to do the same to you. Through your progeny, through your children, I'm going to make you a great nation. You know the story. Isaac has two sons, and their names are Jacob and Esau, and they are interesting names at that, because the name Jacob refers to the fact that Jacob and Esau could not even get along in the womb. They were fighting in the womb, and so when they were born, Jacob grabbed Esau by the heel, and he was given the name Jacob because it means to clinch by the heel or to cheat. Esau, on the other hand, was named Esau because, are you ready? He came out red and hairy, and you should have said Dilly Dilly. All right, that's a great name. I think that would be a good name, right? Esau, red and hairy. Amen? So these two boys come out. They're already in war in the womb. And guess what? Life does not get any better outside of the womb. They spend their childhood always trying to one-up one another. Jacob always feeling like Esau is the favored child. And all of the middle children or the younger children said, I know his pain, right? And Jacob is always trying to usurp Esau. And in fact, he gets the best of Esau on multiple occasions. When we come to Genesis chapter 27, Isaac is in his old age. He's nearing his time of death. And so now he has a responsibility. And that responsibility is he must lay the Abrahamic covenant. He must give God's promise to them down to the next generation. And he must specifically choose which son he will give this blessing to. Genesis chapter 27 and verse number 1, we're told these words, when Isaac was old, and listen, these words become key, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his older son. Remember the story of what happens next? Esau comes in and Isaac says to him, Esau, I want you, my son, my oldest son, to go out into the field with your bow and kill some wild animal and prepare a feast for me. Bring it to me. It's kind of his last rites, as it were. Bring it to me, and I will bestow upon you the blessing that God has said he would do through our lineage. So Esau walks out the door, but the only problem is that Isaac's wife has decided that she doesn't really like Esau that much. Instead, she prefers Jacob, and so she goes to Jacob with a cunning plan. Rebecca goes to Jacob, and she says, Jacob, I think you should be the one who's blessed, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and prepare some food. I'm going to prepare some food, and we're going to take goat skin and put it on your arms so that when your dad reaches out and touches you, he will think that he is touching your brother because your brother is hairy and you is a pretty boy. And everybody said, dilly dilly, right? So that's the plan. So that's what they do. Rebecca goes and she gets goat skin and she puts it all over Jacob, the pretty boy's arms, and then she prepares a meal. And Jacob comes walking into his father and he says to him, I'm here, Dad. I'm ready for my blessing. And the father says, I'm confused. I think I hear the voice of someone else. Is it Esau, my son? And Jacob lies to him. And so Isaac says, well, reach out your arms and let me feel you. So Isaac reaches out his arms. And, of course, he's figured out a way to confuse his father. And Genesis 27, verse 22 says that essentially Isaac says, I'm really confused because you sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. So he, in that moment, ate of the food, and then what he did was he blessed Jacob. He blessed the wrong one. He went with his emotions. He went with his feelings, and he pours out a special blessing. Verses 27 to 29. See, he writes or says, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and the nations bow down to you. You hear the Abrahamic covenant. Be Lord over your brothers and my mother's sons bow down to you. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Simple terms, what he did in that moment was he took what was supposed to be Esau's blessing through the Abrahamic covenant and he gave it to Jacob because he was confused by what he felt. It was a terribly treacherous act in that moment, and yet it was the plan, I want you to understand, of a sovereign God from the very beginning. You see, God had chosen to bless the nation of Israel through Jacob and not through Esau. Esau was terribly torn up in this moment. He begins to weep and he even begs his father, Dad, don't you have even a little bit to bless me with? The father then stops and he declares a blessing upon him as well. But the damage was done. It was quite a different blessing than that which he bestowed upon Jacob. And the Hebrew writer now says in Hebrews 11 that the reason these things transpired is because Isaac invoked a future blessing upon Jacob and Esau by faith. In other words, what the Hebrew writer is saying is, Isaac could not see what he was doing. He could not understand what he was doing. He was saying that Isaac did not grasp the magnitude of the moment, and so by faith, there was something that went on with Isaac. There was something inside of him that spurred him to go ahead and put out that blessing, even though he was dim-sighted, he was blind, he could not see what was going on. Literally, what the writer is referring to is that Isaac offers this blessing at a moment when he is physically blind. Therefore, he must do it in faith. He would not only that, but he would not live long enough to see if the Abrahamic covenant, that what God had promised that to make them a great nation would ever come into existence. But he just offered the blessing in faith, believing that God would give it. In simple terms, what he did was he offered a promise to Jacob as though it was already realized. He said, you will be blessed. You will be blessed by those who bless you, and you will bless them. They will be cursed, those who curse you. He was believing in that moment. He knew what God had spoken, and he relayed that to his son, even though he could not see his son. He had faith. He trusted the Lord. He gave that blessing, even though he had not seen it come to his completion. He simply gave it before it was realized as though it was certainty. Now hang on to that. It's going to come back. Verse 21 of Hebrews 11, we come to a second character. By faith, he says, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his son. Again, we have to try to cram a lot of Old Testament history into a few short moments, but I'm going to do my very, very best. Jacob has 12 sons. You remember them, right? With whom, he gets a couple of grandsons that will construct the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that one of those sons was a son by the name of Joseph, and you remember his story. He was loved more by the father than the others, and so he is given special treatment, and eventually his brothers betray him. His life becomes quite interesting as he moves from locale to locale, as God blesses him even in the midst of some of the most terrible things. But somehow in God's providence, this Joseph ascends to an important seat in Egypt, and a moment in history strikes when Israel is about to be wiped off the face of the earth because they're not many, they're just one family. A famine hits the land, there's no food, nobody knows what to do. But what they discover is that God in his providence has taken all of the terrible stuff, saves his family from a great famine in the land. After the family is reconciled, and again, I don't have time to go through it all, but you remember the story. We come to Genesis chapter 48, and we are nearing the time of Jacob's death. Now, this is important, but it's a story that is not preached on very often. Jacob has inherited the blindness of his father. Remember, his father was blind? Well, Genesis 48 tells us that not only was he blind, but now his son Jacob has apparently inherited that same blindness, and now it is time for him to die. And guess what? He's going to do the same thing Isaac did. He is going to pass on the Abrahamic blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. He is going to pass on God's promise to his progeny. So what does he do? Well, he calls Joseph to him, and he says, I want you to bring your two sons with you. And the sons' names were Ephraim and Manasseh. And I may actually have to get some volunteers to help me illustrate this, but it's because it's such a strange story, but I'm going to do my best to give you the cliff notes and help you understand it. But basically, you're not going to be a tribe of Israel, but your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they will be like my children. They will be like this other tribes of Israel. But remember that Jacob is blind. How does he know who is in front of him? How does he know whether it is Ephraim or Manasseh sitting right here or anybody else? There is a great moment for deception, right? He's blind. Here's what happens. Joseph comes in being an honorable man, and he brings Ephraim and Manasseh before his father, who is laying on the bed and he cannot see. And as he brings them before, what he does is when his father raises up to offer the blessing, he puts his right hand, the father's hand of blessing, he puts Jacob's right hand on the older of the sons by the name of Manasseh, and he puts his left hand on Ephraim, because Ephraim should get a less blessing than Manasseh, because Manasseh is older, right? And in that moment, something remarkable transpires. Jacob, sitting there, blind, with both hands on these men, all of a sudden does this. He switches. He takes his right hand off of Manasseh, and he puts it on Ephraim and bestows upon him the greater blessing. And he puts his left hand on Manasseh and says, Manasseh will be blessed, but he'll never live up to Ephraim. He'll never have what Ephraim has. You say, where are you going with this? Well, you hang with me. The next thing that happens is Joseph says, Dad's gone senile. I've got to fix it. He reaches down and grabs his hands and says, Dad, you have missed it. This hand goes here on Manasseh. He's older. This hand goes here on Ephraim. And Jacob says to him, I know exactly what I am doing. Something moved in Jacob's spirit to change his hands and to bestow on Ephraim the greater blessing and to give to Manasseh a lesser blessing. What transpires next over the course of history in Israel's history is indeed Ephraim becomes the greater tribe. They become, in some ways, the greatest of the tribes. In fact, you may remember one of the descendants of Ephraim was a man by the name of Joshua, who leads the people into the promised land, who leads the people into conquering and actually inheriting what God had promised for so long. And in that moment, the Hebrew writer is pointing us back to that again. And what he's saying is in the blindness, in the that individual physical problem, in that disability, something moved within Jacob that he, by faith, granted the right blessing to the right son and the right blessing to this son over here. Something moved in him to do what was right according to the plan of God. The key is Jacob could not even see what he was doing. Jacob had no idea whether he was doing what was right. Not only that, but Jacob was going to die. And once again, think about, have you ever had moments like this? I don't know, maybe you're not hanging with me. This is just good stuff for me. But have you ever had moments where you're like, God said I could do this. God said I should do this. Why isn't it working out? God had said to Abraham, get out of this place, and every place your foot touches, I will give you that land. Abraham died. And he never had the land. His son comes along, Isaac, and God says through Abraham, Isaac, I know the promise I made, so you just hold pat. I'm going to give you the land. Guess what? Isaac doesn't see the land. Jacob comes along, and Esau comes along, and Isaac says to Jacob, Jacob, God is going to give you the land. I promise. Guess what happens? Didn't see the land. Where in the world was God at? Why wasn't he showing up? Why wasn't he showing off in his power? I mean, living by faith, that's one thing. But if God keeps not showing up, why do it? Yet in this moment, the Hebrew writer is saying that it is though Jacob passed these blessings on, even not knowing what he was doing in that moment, he passed them on. Are you ready? Because God moved in him in such a way that by faith, he passed these blessings on as though he had already seen them in the first place. He lived, maybe I could use a different word, he lived with conviction. He was saying that he passed those blessings on knowing that his children would get them even though he had never seen any evidence. Hold on to that thought. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, our final character. By faith, the writer says, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. And listen to this. He gave direction concerning his bones. I'm going to go really fast. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph is now about to die. Are you watching the transition? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we're to Joseph. Joseph is about to die. But there is a problem. The problem is God had brought Abraham in the land of Canaan. And he had said, this is your land. But Abraham ends up in Egypt. The issue gets further. It goes on from there because the descendants of Abraham, namely Jacob and Joseph, now guess what? They're living in Egypt. They aren't in Canaan. God had said, this is your land, but none of the actual descendants are living there. So Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 25, Joseph is nearing his death, but he's not living in the land that God promised. Listen to what it says. It says, so Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph to his brothers said, I am about to die. Listen, but God will. Underline that word in your scriptures. But God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. And when he does, you shall carry my bones up from here. What Joseph did in that moment on his deathbed is remarkable. The first thing he did was he tells the people that God is going to come and deliver them out of this land. You're supposed to be in Canaan. You're not there. You are in Egypt. Joseph says, I have seen the future. I have seen ahead. God is going to deliver you. It was a testimony to the Exodus that was about to transpire through Moses. The second thing he does is he turns to his family and he says, this is not my home. This is not my home. Do not bury me here. I know I didn't see the promised land. I know I have not seen God's blessing, but I want you to know when you get there, because you are gonna get there, I want you to take me with you, take my bones, and you bury them there when you get there. So check this out. What Joseph did was he spoke in that moment with such certainty that God would deliver his descendants into Canaan that he tells his family, don't leave me here behind. Take me with you. Bury me over there into the land that God has promised. So are you ready? Like his father and like his grandfather, Joseph acts in this moment as though something that has been promised but has not actually been realized, he acts and speaks as though he has already seen it. Thus, we titled this message that it was faith that saw a future. It is faith that sees firsthand what is about to happen, even though there is no evidence to actually believe it. Here comes the principle. Are you ready? Living by faith, like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, was seeing something, seeing the promise of God, even though it wasn't actually in front of them. It was seeing something, seeing what God was doing, knowing where God was heading, believing what God was doing, even though they hadn't actually seen it. Ever been confused before? If not, today is your day. These men lived as though something was about to happen, even though they had heard for years it would and never actually seen it. Let me illustrate it like this. I ask you a simple question, will the sun rise tomorrow? You have no evidence to believe that it will. You have no way to look into the future. You have no way to predict that it will. Most of you, if you're like me, are not scientists. You do not understand what makes the sun move or the earth move or whichever way it's supposed to be. I don't really know. You say with me, I can't prove to you. Because you say the sun will rise tomorrow, and I say, how do you know? And you say, well, it rose today. And I say, yeah, but a lot of things happen in the past that don't happen in the future. Like the Kansas City Chiefs winning a Super Bowl. Amen? I mean, the past is really no predictor of the future. How do we know? How do we know the sun will rise tomorrow? And yet, I guarantee you are already making plans for that sun to rise. You're already thinking about the job that you've got to do, the flights you've got to take, the things that you have to get through. And the only way we believe the sun is going to rise tomorrow, are you ready? It's because the past, the history, has told us it will. Now I want to back up for a moment and let you see the logic. Where were we at last week? Living by faith means that you are obedient. And why are you obedient? Because Christ is faithful. How do I know what will happen? How do I know God will provide? How do I know that God will see unto completion what he started? Well, are you ready? Because Christ is faithful. I can not worry about tomorrow because Christ is faithful. In simple terms, these men lived as though failure was never an option. There was no way God would not fulfill his promises. Sure, they were blind. Sure, they were dying. Sure, they had heard the promises but not actually seen them come true. But they lived as though they had seen them. They lived as though there was no doubt in their mind. They lived convicted. They lived certain that God was going to come through. They lived as though he already had. They lived as though that God had already done these things. You say, what's the application? Well, beloved, throughout all the New Testament, did you know our salvation is described as saved, being saved, and will be saved? All three tenses, past, present, and future. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. How do we know, beloved, that God will complete the work that he promised in me? How could Paul tell the Philippians, I am certain of this, that God will complete that which he begun in you? How do I know? Because living by faith means we live in certainty as though it were a done deal. It were already accomplished. Don't believe me? Jonah chapter 2. In Jonah chapter 1, Jonah sins terribly. He goes the opposite direction of where God's called him to go. And in the end of Jonah chapter 1, he's swallowed by a great fish. Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. He's begging for God to forgive him. But notice, as he says the prayer, everything is in the past tense. He says, "You have delivered me." But he's in the belly of the fish. That is crazy. You have delivered me. Wait a second. Is that rib bones? Is that a tadpole? What's this thing been eating? But you will forgive me. No. You have forgiven me. You have delivered me. He lived as though it had already taken place, even though he was still waiting with expectation. Beloved, living by faith means first and foremost that even though you and I have not seen that blessed promised land of a future glory, we live as though we have. Dilly dilly, yes. Absolutely. It is a certainty. Even though I've not seen the streets of gold, even though I've not seen or heard the angels sing, even though I've not heard the voices of the redeemed singing the redemption song, even though all those things, listen, I live as though I've already seen it because I'm certain I'll get there. I'm certain I'll get there. Second of all, it speaks to this life as well, and this is where it gets difficult. It means that we live in confidence about what God has said, and we don't allow ourselves to get discouraged by what we see. I do not allow the limitations of my ability or my sight to detract me from my purpose. Here's where the problems start, however, because as soon as I say that, there are things that enter your mind. First of all, you have to know that you have heard the voice of God. And how do I know that I have heard the voice of God? And the answer from a couple of weeks ago was, we know we have heard the voice of God through time in His Word and fellowship with His Spirit. As God speaks to us through His Word, as He speaks to us through His Spirit, we hear God's voice. But there's a second problem. If you are saying to me, even though I have nothing to say that it is accomplished, if you're saying I'm supposed to live by faith in such a way that I cannot be defeated, that I cannot suffer loss, that anything that the Lord says is going to happen, the second problem becomes, what do I do with failures? Does that mean I can just declare anything? Does it mean I can just say this is what I wanted and put it on God? Does it mean I get up in the morning and say, you know, I think God wants me to have a Lexus. Amen? I mean, God has promised me a Lexus. I think that's what He wants me to have. And I'm just going to live as though I've already received it. Beloved, this is a good way to get arrested. Don't do that. I'm just going to live as though I own that big old mansion out there, right? I'm going to just live as though it's already mine, even though I have no evidence because the preacher said to go do it. Can I just arbitrarily decide this is what God's will is and just believe that it's going to happen? Maybe even more poignantly, is it wrong to consider logic or to weigh the cost of something? Is it wrong to question whether or not something is of the Lord? By the way, beloved, this in fact is where so many preachers have imprisoned their people into almost cultish behavior because they say to them, don't test it, don't question, just have faith. They say, don't think, just have faith. When someone says, I don't think we can do that, when I say, I don't think we can do that, you know what happens oftentimes in the church? We ostracize such people because we say, they just don't have enough faith. Ever been there? Even sometimes we get caught into the guilt because we question the validity of something because we considered what wrong problem. Not see, and all of a sudden we think to ourselves, maybe I'm the wrong problem. Maybe I'm the problem. I think it's one of the most difficult questions to answer, beloved, in this entire series. I circled this week and I said, this is the toughest message of all. Where is the line between faith and insanity? After all, Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21 tells us that God is able to give us far more abundantly than we could ever even think or ask. May I answer those questions ever so quickly for you? Where is that line? Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 29, listen to what Jesus said. He said, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him." The immediate context of that lesson is that Jesus is telling the people they must pick up their crosses and follow after him. In other words, beloved, if Jesus thought that you should engage your brain before you made a decision to follow after him, why in the world would he tell you to put your brain aside and stop using it once you were saved? Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul says that he served the law of God, are you ready? With his mind. Romans 8, 5, the mind is engaged in worship as it is, are you ready? Set on the Spirit. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2, that we are to have our minds transformed. We don't throw our minds away, we transform them, they are renewed. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, we are told to be certain in our own mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, it is impossible to worship without engaging the mind. I could go on and on and on with passage after passage. Faith is not a deep belief in something that necessitates you throw your mind into the depths of the ocean, quite the opposite. We actually are supposed to engage our minds in the faith process. We're actually supposed to use our logic, our reason that God has given to us. James chapter 1 and verse number 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he says, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. And listen, here's the promise, it will be given unto him. Why don't I have what I asked for this morning? James chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and you do not have because you do not ask. And you say, but wait, I have asked. I did not receive. What's the problem? Here's the key. James chapter 4 and verse number 3, the very next verse. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Let me share a very quick story. Pastor Jolly, one of my favorite pastors in all of India, for several years has been doing his very best to try to get to the United States. He has even gone so far as the Billy Graham Association lobbied in Vice President Mike Pence's office asking if we could bring Jolly to the States, and every time his visa has failed on the American side. This past trip, I was in the car with him and I asked him a poignant question. I said, Jolly, why do you think that they're not letting you come into the country? I mean, it's not like he's killed anybody. It's not like he's a terrorist. It's not like his family is involved in terrorism. Jolly, why is it, do you think, that you can't get into the country? I mean, it's not like he's asking for prosperity. He didn't say, God, I want a Lexus. He didn't just name and claim something crazy. He didn't just say, God, I want a mansion. He wants to come to the United States because he wants to preach the gospel here. I said, Jolly, why do you think you can't get through there? This is what he said. He said I thought I was wanting to come to preach the gospel. He said, my heart was not really as pure as it should have been. I really wanted to come because I thought that would somehow confirm my calling. It would somehow prove my status as a pastor. Jolly in that moment didn't say, it's the government's fault. It's a family background. He said, the reason I have not been able to come is because God knew I was asking for something that I was not yet ready to receive. I was asking for something I couldn't have. My motives, my passions were not pure. Did you hear it? Did he want something that seemed pure? Absolutely. Did he want something that seemed in line with the will of God? Absolutely. But through introspection, he realized that in fact, he was not receiving because he was only really serving himself in the matter. One more, Philippians chapter 4, verse number 12. I know how to be brought low, listen, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. Have you ever said those words? I know how to do it all. I know how to make it when I got lots of money. I know how to make it when I don't have any. I know how to make this thing called life. And then verse 19, listen to this. But my God, I love those words. Forget the rest of it. I know how to make this thing called life work. I know how to live when I got a lot. I know how to live when I don't have much. I know how to live when the bank account is empty, when my friends have forsaken me. I know how to live life like that. But my God, But my God, it's like there's a break in the pattern, like God has broken through the sea and said, wait a second, you're not in control. But my God, he says, will, not shall, not might, not can, not is thinking about, but my God will supply all of my needs in Christ Jesus. He'll do it. I'm not dependent upon other things. I'm not dependent upon what I see, but my God will supply all of my needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus. Here's the point. When I tell you that living by faith means living as though you have already received, I don't mean that you can name something and claim it, for we must have the purest of intentions in making such requests. When I tell you that living by faith means that you live as though you have already received, I don't mean that you throw away your mental faculties or thought processes or your logic or your reasoning skills. When I tell you to live by faith as though you have already received, what I mean is, yes, use your mind. Think through things. Consider the cost. Use your cognitive resources, but engage that mind into worship. Make sure that your passions are pure. Why are you asking for what you're asking for? And once your mind is engaged in worship, once you've judged your motives, and once you have made certain that you have heard God's voice, then and only then, stand in that moment, stand firm, resolute, and committed to God's ability to bring about the unexplainable, undeniable, unbelievable works of His glory. For my God will supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. He can do it. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they lived as men who had not seen God complete His promise, but they saw it just around the corner. They knew it was there. They lived as though it was a virtual certainty that just needed to be grasped. Run out and grab it. That's how they lived. Beloved, that's what they teach us about living by faith this morning. Living by faith means that you trust God, that you live convictionally, that you live certain, that even though you might not yet have seen it, if you've engaged the mind in worship, if you've judged your motives, and they are pure before the Lord, and you know you've heard God's voice, then go grasp the victory you cannot lose, because my God will supply all of your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus. Stand with me reverently. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for this blessed opportunity that you have given to us to be reminded once again that we are not a defeated people. We are a people who live in victory. We are a people who cannot fail. We are a people who have seen your blessing. You assured that your blessing will continue so long as we trust fully in you and not in ourselves. This morning, you need to do business amongst your people. There are folks who are living on both ends of this spectrum. There are folks who are living on the side of the spectrum that says, you know what? I cannot win. There's no way to win. This is all going to fall apart. It's all going to fail. My family, my business, whatever it is. There are folks that are on that side of the spectrum that are saying this morning, there's no way to win. There's no way God's going to show up. God, would you encourage, strengthen, make their minds and hearts resolute in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would know that indeed, if they have heard your voice, if they have judged their motives, if they have engaged their minds in worship, that indeed you cannot fail where you have spoken. Likewise, there are folks on the other side of the spectrum that have thrown away all sense, not engaged the mind in worship. They've not thought about these things deeply. They just decided there were things that they wanted. Maybe it was a nice house, a nice car, a family, whatever it is. There's just things they decided they wanted. This morning, would you bring them to the end of themselves that they might understand that the greatest blessing of all is found in a pure heart and pure mind. And that when they get to that position, they may not have that car that they wanted or that house they wanted to live in, but they'll no longer desire it because they have everything they need in the riches of Christ Jesus. And finally, this morning, there are some folks who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. And they have a hard time believing and trusting today because their eyes are blind, because they cannot see a future promised land. God, would you open their eyes? Would you raise dead men to life? Would your Spirit effectually call them into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ in this moment, in this place? In Jesus' name, amen.